I have a request to make. I want you to do something for me. Now, I don't want to tell you what it is. I just want you to commit to whatever I'm going to ask you before I tell you. Will you do that for me? Do you trust me? Ray says so. Okay, I hate it when people do that to me. That doesn't happen very often, and it's typically in jest, right? Just like I just did to you. But if somebody asks you to do something for them without saying what it is, you kind of get suspicious, don't you? Like, okay, you wouldn't ask me to do this unless what you were asking me to do wasn't something that I was going to enjoy, right? You know that. Well, we actually see this happen in the Bible, where two disciples of Jesus come up to Jesus, John and James, the sons of Zebedee. They come up to Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, we have a request for you, and we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And Jesus says, "No, not happening." Right? So when people ask something like this, we typically question their motives. But in a very real sense, in an important way, God actually asks us to do something, and we don't really know where it's going to lead. He asks us, as we're going to see in this passage today, he asks us to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. He tells us a lot about what that implies and includes up front, but there's lots of it we actually won't really know in the particulars until we actually commit to following Christ and to offering ourselves to him. And yet, God wants us to commit to his will, whatever that might be, trustingly. Do you trust me? But we're going to see that it's not just like any other person who asks us to trust and to do what we ask without saying what the thing is. There's actually a very good reason to commit ourselves to God, whatever he asks, because of what his will is like. So we're going to find out it's good and pleasing and perfect. So let's dig into our passage this morning, but begin with some prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to hear from your word, and we pray that you would work in this preaching of your word, that you would speak as you've spoken to speak to me, that you would speak through me, through especially, Father, your word, that I would communicate it faithfully, and that you would help us to know what your good, pleasing, and perfect will is for us this morning. We pray that it would be for our good and for your glory, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, and kind of the main idea, the big idea here, is to present your bodies as sacrifices to approve God's will. Then think soberly as members and use your gifts. So if I had to just summarize everything from the passage in one sentence, say the idea is present your bodies as sacrifices to approve God's will, then think soberly as members and use your gifts. That's what the Bible is saying. So beginning here in Romans chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible open, I invite you to do so. This one in your pews. But Romans chapter 12, starting in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God." So we must sacrifice our bodies and have our minds renewed to approve God's will. That's what these verses here are saying. So we've been in Ephesians, right? We just had last week Ephesians chapter 4 and was talking about spiritual gifts and especially the officers or the ministers in the church that God gives. And I said, we're going to take a break next week and come and look at a passage on spiritual gifts. So you might be wondering why I'm talking about church membership when I said I would be talking about spiritual gifts. That's going to become very clear in the passage, I hope. But as we get into this passage, we're just jumping right into the middle. If you look at verse 1, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters. So when you say therefore, something has just come before, right? You've just been saying something. So what has Paul been saying? I need to give you a little brief on what Paul has been saying up till this point. Because he says, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices in view of God's mercies. So, what mercies are we talking about? Romans offers one of the biggest, most beautiful explanations of the gospel anywhere. So, Romans chapters 1 through 8 explains how God, though he created the world and revealed himself in creation, our ancestors, Adam and Eve, and their descendants rejected God's will. They didn't want to worship the Creator. They wanted to worship the creation. They didn't want to obey God. They wanted to do their own things. And so God said, all right, I'm going to let you. Have at it. And he gave them over to what they wanted, what their will was. And so all of creation fell into a state of sin, of sickness, of suffering, of death, of destruction. And we're still living with the consequences of that to this day because of our ancestors, what they chose to do in this creation that God made that was good, very good. And so in the fullness of time, because we as humans, the human race was separated from God, but God sent his son Jesus to become a sacrifice. If you're not familiar with church language, like a song that we sang this morning, there's power in the blood. Like that must be super strange because we're singing about something that to us is beautiful. But what we're talking about is that Jesus came as a sacrifice. In the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices for sins. And that those were all little things that anticipated the one final perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus died as a sacrifice, he took our sins upon himself. He atoned for us, bore the wrath of God, bore our sin in our place, and by doing so, God showed his love, the greatest love ever shown. He showed that to us through the sacrifice of his son. And we hear a whole bunch about that in Romans chapters 1 to 8, a whole lot more we could say. And then in chapters 9 to 11, we hear Paul talking about how that those mercies of God in paying the price for sinners who hated God, how God showed his love by paying the price for sinners so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And then, yeah, God in chapters 9 through 11 kind of gives an application of how God showed his mercies to Jews, Israel, as his chosen people, and then also to some Gentiles, many Gentiles. And so we see that all happening just before in the first 11 chapters of Romans. And so in view of all those great mercies of God, he says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, offer your bodies as living sacrifice. So that's important because when Paul is saying here, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, literally it says, offer your bodies as sacrifices, comma, living, holy, pleasing to God. When it's saying that, to be alive, to be holy, to be living, this isn't something that we muster up in ourselves. We don't make ourselves alive. We don't make ourselves holy. We don't make ourselves pleasing to God and then offer ourselves as sacrifices to God. No, God makes us alive. He makes us holy. He makes us pleasing. And then he says, on the basis of my mercies, now give yourself to me. We can't offer ourselves as pleasing sacrifices to God unless it cleans us up first through what Jesus has done. That's what he wants us to do in view of God's mercies towards us. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 to 16 as well. Therefore, Jesus also suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem so that he might sanctify, make holy the people by his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing his disgrace, for we do not have an enduring city here. Instead, we seek the one to come. Therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So he's not saying that, you know, present your bodies as sacrifices to God. He's not saying kill yourself. No, we're alive, we're living sacrifices. We're to be continually offering ourselves, submitting to the will of God in seeking him. The sacrifice, it is costly, but importantly, we see that this sacrifice in verse 1, it is rational worship. Your translation might say spiritual worship. Mine says true worship. The King James says rational. And in this case, I actually think that's right. The idea is as our minds are renewed, we offer ourselves consciously, intentionally, thoughtfully to God in response to the mercies that he's shown to us. So this is a very intentional, conscious thing that he's asking of us. In verse 2, he talks about the transformation here. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, this being conformed, the problem is that before Christ, without Christ, our mind is corrupt. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 28, it says, because they, as in humanity, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, that's the same word that's translated here as approve or test and approve God's will, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. So if we are like this age, if we're like this world, then our mind is corrupt and we're conformed to that mind. God wants us, though, to have a renewed mind. He doesn't want us to be conformed to this age, but he wants us to be transformed to become like Jesus Christ. And it's not just knowing what God's will is that is sufficient. Actually, to know God's will and not to do it is going to result in greater judgment. Because in Romans chapter 2, Paul says, now if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the embodiment of knowledge and truth in the law. You then who teach one another, do you teach yourself? You who preach, you must not steal, do you steal? You who say, you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob the temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So just to know what God's will is not sufficient. We can test and approve God's will, but it is so that we will obey God's will ourselves. So that's what Paul is getting at here. And to think that God's will is some oppressive, restrictive thing that makes us suffocate, that is to miss the whole point. Think of a child who, when the dad says, okay, jump into my arms, and you see that faith of the kid running and jumping and just free falling. You got me, Dad. I hope so, because I'm midair. I'm flying. I have actually seen one dad not catch the kid before. I'll leave that person anonymous, but not good. God's not like that. God, when he tells us, jump, he catches. And it requires trust, but he does catch us, and we get the thrill of the jump and the assurance and the relief of the embrace. To think that God's will is somehow going to be for our harm, that's the great lie of Satan. Because when Satan got Adam and Eve to eat the fruit and to disobey God, what did he convince them of? He convinced them that their pleasure somehow remained outside of the will of God for them. They were convinced that somehow they could have good, what was good, what was pleasing, what was perfect, outside of God's revealed will to them. That's the great lie of Satan, to think that God's will isn't good, isn't pleasing, isn't perfect. But when we understand that God's will is all those things, then our greatest pleasure actually comes in following God's pleasing will. That's why Jesus, at the cross, before the cross, he could say, "Thy will be done," as we sang this morning. "Thy will be done." And we read from Hebrews chapter 12 that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. When he said, "Thy will be done," he was thinking of the joy set before him. He knew that God's will ultimately was pleasurable. So whatever God's will is, you may know what it is, you may not know what it is, but whatever it is, there's nothing better, there's nothing more perfect, there's nothing more pleasing. If you want to have a life that is good, pleasing, and perfect, it's going to come through God's will. Now, this is a transitional point in the book of Romans. What comes after is kind of specific ways that God wants us to respond, what his will is. So we see that in verses 3 and 5. And the idea of these verses is, according to the faith God measured, think soberly about church membership. So verses 3 to 5, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." You know, I'm not a member of many things. I think Costco and Evangelical Theological Society and Society of Biblical Literature. I'm just not a member of many things. You might have a longer list or shorter list. But, you know, when we think of membership, we typically think of something where it's voluntary. You pay your dues. You get benefits. You can opt in, opt out. Depends on what you think is better or not. You do you. Well, church membership is quite a bit different in some very fundamental and important ways. For one, it is also something that we have to choose to do, but it's also something that God has commanded us to do, something that he wants us to do. He wants us to be a member of the body, of the local church. He wants us, if we're Christians, to be committed to the body. And I mean, this must be the case, because if the metaphor for the church, if one of the most important metaphors for the church is that we're a body and we're members of one another, you count on the members to be there. Like you, when you go to, you know, open the fridge, you expect your arm to work. You count on your body to be there. And we each, if we are Christians, then God has given us, as different parts of the body, different functions. And we need each other's functions to be able, as a church, to function the right way. Now, you might think, okay, Kyle, you're talking about church membership. Paul's just talking about an analogy, a metaphor for the body. So is that really, like, are we talking about the same thing? Is church membership a modern invention that isn't actually something that Scripture teaches about? Well, no. There are many commands in Scripture that assume a formal church membership. For example, the instructions to pastors is to watch over the flock and to care for them. Now, how is a shepherd supposed to care for the flock if he doesn't know who's in the flock and who's not in the flock? Or there's a command in Hebrews chapter 13 to obey your leaders in the Lord. Now, how can you obey your leaders in the Lord if you don't have specific leaders whom you are to obey? There's other things, like you think of Acts and the early chapters, and all these examples that were pointed out to me by others. I didn't make up a one of them. Acts, we, in the early chapters, we read, okay, 3,000 were added to their number that day after the preaching of God's word. Well, how would they know the numbers unless they actually counted or had a good idea? Even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we hear that there is a specifically, like, and this is the word used, a list of widows. So there was a list that they used for widows in the church who could qualify for support. So they actually did use lists in the early church to help the church function and to do what the church needed to do. So there as well, another example would be church discipline, where if somebody in the church is refusing to walk in God's ways and is walking in willful sin, well, the church commands to rebuke that person, to encourage them to repent, to restore, and then if all else fails, to say, you're not part of the church. Like, that assumes that somebody's in the church to begin with. So there's never a, the word is not used church membership in the Bible, but it rightly captures the many commands in Scripture that assume and that imply church membership. And this might seem like something that is like, I don't like being told that I should do that. But one thing, it's not me who's saying that. If this is what Scripture is saying, then it's God's will. And if it's God's will, it's good, it's pleasing, and it's perfect. It's going to be good for you. Not oppressive, not restrictive. It is a commitment, yes, that in some sense confines, but we often find that the greatest relationships that we have on this earth are the ones in which there's the greatest level of commitment. That is how relationships work, and we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Moving on to the last verses here. Verses 6 to 8. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation, or encouragement, in encouraging. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. So here we come, finally, to what I said last week we would get to, the spiritual gifts in the body. If sacrificing ourselves, if presenting ourselves as our bodies, our actual bodies as sacrifices to God, if sacrificing ourselves to God's will is the motivation for membership, we would choose membership because, you know, it's part of God's will, then membership is the context in which spiritual gifts are applied. So any of the passages you look at in Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts, it's always in the context of the discussion of the different members and parts of the body. So it's always, spiritual gifts are always talked about in Scripture in the context of church membership and of working together to build one another up. So spiritual gifts, they come from God giving grace. So in verse 3, we had seen how God had measured each, a measurement of faith. God gave faith to each one. Here, we see God gives grace to each one. It might seem strange to say God gave faith, but think of Jesus being the author and the perfecter of our faith, or the disciples saying to Jesus, "Jesus, increase our faith." Well, he can't give what he doesn't have. He can't increase unless he has it. So increase our faith. He measures to each a measurement of faith. And here he's saying the grace given to us, we have different gifts. So with these gifts, I am not going to give an exposition of every single gift. I gave last week a list. If you didn't get one, I'm glad to give another one. And to point out all the different lists of gifts in the body. What I want to say briefly is just a general picture of these gifts. For one thing, as we've already said, spiritual gifts, also called grace in the sense of gift, these gifts are not for you. They are for everyone else. The gifts that I have in preaching or teaching isn't for me. It is for you. Just like if you have a gift of serving or of mercy or healing or whatever gift that God has given you, isn't for you. It's to be used to function in the body for the benefit of the whole church. So 1 Corinthians 12:4-7 says this: "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good." So spiritual gifts are for the common good. Second is that Scripture speaks of gifts abstractly as grace or spiritual gifts, but in application, I'm getting this from Herman Ritterboss, in application, they're called ministry. So like we just read in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 and 5, "Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord." So gifts is the abstract gift that you're given to the Spirit. Ministry is the way in which you apply the gift that you're given. So gifts, spiritual gifts, are to be applied in ministry. So it's not just the minister who ministers. It is every member of the body who ministers, each in his own or her own way, according to the grace that we've been given. These gifts, generally speaking, as Poitras has noted, generally can be described as speaking gifts or as serving gifts. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen." So, generally, some of the gifts are more for speaking things, encouraging, exhortation, teaching, or word prophecy, or tongues, or interpretation. Others are more applied in serving, governing, or gift of serving, mercy, healing. So there are other gifts too, and I could say more about this, but I'll just leave it there. The passages of the different spiritual gifts and what they are. You know, sometimes Scripture speaks of a gift, like gift of prophecy. Other times it talks about the office of a prophet. Sometimes it speaks about something like a pastor, but there's no gift like pastorate. So it's all kind of organic. There's different ways of describing these gifts. But whatever gift you have is to be used in the body. So the last bit of our time here, I want to spend in just application. So what do we do with these gifts? Well, in accordance with God's will, we are to think soberly, be a member of the church, and use your gift. That's, you know, the implication of this passage. So in accordance with God's will, Think soberly. Think rightly about spiritual gifts. Think rightly about church membership. Think rightly about God's will. Be a member of the body and use your gifts. Now, to do this, first of all, God is offering or asking us to present our bodies as sacrifices to God. So we have to be alive. We have to be holy. We have to be pleasing to God. And that only comes by grace through faith. So the command to present your bodies as sacrifices to God doesn't apply to you if you haven't first become alive, become holy, become pleasing to God because of what He's done for you. So the first step would be to trust in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. Believing that though you were separated from God and part of this corrupt world, that Jesus came into the earth to die for you because He loved you, and that He wants you to turn from your will, not your will be done, but God's will be done, because that is where you're going to find life, that is where you're going to find your good, that is where you're going to find perfection and pleasure. So before offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, you need God to make you holy, alive, and pleasing, and God wants to do this in each of your lives. And then, as we see what God's will is, as it plays out in membership and in spiritual gifts, if you're not a member of the church, but this is your church home, become a member. That would be a very clear application of how to do this. And to, before thinking about how to use your spiritual gifts, think, well, becoming a member of the church and committing here as the church in which God has placed you. And to then, in this context, not abstractly church universal, this always plays out in the local church. Then briefly, four other points of application. So we can think that because God has given each one a unique gift, that these unique spiritual gifts are more important than the many, 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 many commands of God about holy living. And that's not true. Every time that there's a list of spiritual gifts given, we didn't read the rest, but if you had kept reading in Romans chapter 12, you'd see the next is just a whole bunch of commands that apply to every believer. So we can't focus on the unique spiritual gifts you have. If you're a Christian, you have at least a gift. God has given to each member of the body a gift for the common good. But you can't neglect the rules that apply to everybody, and in some senses are more important, and we should focus on, like, love. To love our neighbor, to love God, that has to guide even our application of using our gifts. So we can't neglect the common commands because we're focusing on our unique gifts. On the other hand, we can't neglect our gifts because we think, oh, well, we have all these general commands that apply to everyone, so my gift doesn't matter. No. If you don't know what your gift is, you need to try and figure out what that is. Because if it's true that God has given you a gift, then not to use that gift would be to be like the man in the parable to whom the owner had entrusted certain talents or certain sums of money to each of his servants and said, invest this. Invest this until I come back. And then one said, I didn't really want to deal with that. Anyways, use your gift because it's something that God has given to you to be applied in the body. But I don't want to leave you hanging because a lot of people don't know what their gift is. So if you want to find out what your gift is, I'm not going to recommend that you go online and take a spiritual gift inventory test. Leave it. As Pastor John Curry said, basically those summaries, those surveys and inventories, they are based on your self-knowledge. So if you're trying to find out what your spiritual gift is, and it's an algorithm that's based on what you already know about yourself, then how is it going to tell you something that you don't already know? Like, it's not going to work. It can be helpful, but it's certainly not most important. The way to find out what your spiritual gift is by serving in the church. So you actually have to try and practice different things. Like, think about what these different gifts are, and then think of different ways to apply them in the church, for the church. So you can test and figure out what your gifts are by serving in the church. Not serving in the narrow sense, but serving in the broad sense. Doing things in the church and with an idea to, okay, God, what have you given me to do here? And then to help others find their gifts, speak and comment. So this is actually how I came to believe, okay, I think God has given me gift to become a pastor, because all growing up, growing up years, I had numerous people say, Kyle, I think that God is calling you to be a pastor. And I said, I don't think so. I'm going to go be a missionary in Timbuktu. I don't want to be a pastor. And yet, enough people said that over and over the years. I still think that God is calling me overseas one day, but I didn't understand what it meant to be a pastor. And so I said, no, that can't be me. But actually, I think that they were right. I didn't see that. And so you might have an opportunity to help your brothers and sisters here figure out what their gifts are. So have an eye out for one another to think, okay, I see this person doing that. Doesn't really work out so well. Or actually, that person did that really well. Especially if you have the gift of encouragement. You can look and see one another and say, okay, see what others are doing well and where the Spirit seems to be using them, and then comment to encourage, to help others find their gifts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather to hear from your word, to think about what your will is, what is good, what is perfect, what is pleasing for us, and to think about membership in the local church and about spiritual gifts. And we pray that you'd help us to think rightly about these things to the extent that I've spoken. I pray that you would let your word be heard and followed, and that we would pursue that as your will. But if it's true, Father, then would you help us joyfully to submit to your will and to find our pleasure in seeking your pleasing will. And we do thank you that you've given us this body, that we would have one another as members, and that above all we have Christ as our head in this body. We thank you for this time, pray that you'd work in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.